piano tonight, played by my friend Larry Jensen, who recorded for us. He asked me, what are the hymns you guys like to sing there at your church? So I sent him a list of the first half of the hymnal that we actually sing, which is a pretty long list. And he said, oh, that's a big list. So he started hacking away. He's made about 10 recordings of hymns that you could sing congregationally, and they're a lot better. It's a live player, not a machine doing what the words, what the notes say mechanically. It's a live player playing as though he's playing for a congregation. So we're a step closer. Yeah. It does. It does. The Lord Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Let's correct that a little bit. He lifts up. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. He, the Lord Jesus, is talking about His Heavenly Father. God the Father is the vine dresser with the pruning shears. And you and I in Christ were the branches. Pruning is what happens to those that bear fruit. It is a guarantee that if you're getting it right in your spiritual life, you will find yourself being pruned, groomed, and challenged so that you can bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. You who are believers have been cleansed because of the word. And then he says to believers, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. A summary description from the Lord Jesus Christ, the first passage you go to on the church age, post-salvation spiritual life, the unique walk that Jesus Christ gave you as your birthright. The walk by the Spirit is, as its first principle, abiding in Christ. I am the vine, you are the branches, says the Lord. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. John 15:5, one of my favorite verses to really get to the heart of what you're doing with your daily walk. If you're ambitious and yet you're not uniting your efforts in life with the abiding walk by the Spirit in Christ, then you're doing nothing. You're spinning your wheels. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them and cast them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me, Jesus says, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word as we draw near to Him, as we desire, as a fellow, as fellow heirs with Christ, as we who suffer with Him, as we draw near in fellowship together with God and His Word. For that's why we've assembled this evening. That's why we assemble as a local church. It is for fellowship with God and His Word, but it's fellowship together with God and His Word. And that's what the Apostle John, who wrote John 15, is getting at in 1 John chapter 1. When he gives you the one thing you do, if you have a problem stumbling, if you aren't walking in the light as God is in the light, then you have to confess. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have a moment for silent prayer, vital time to re-engage that vital walk, that spiritual life, where the Holy Spirit really is in empowering you through His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we begin this evening with gratitude. We thank You at all times, for all things, in the name of Your Son, Father, You, our Heavenly Father. We deliver our thanks to Your throne, and we are together boldly before Your throne of grace. Father, we have survived another day on this planet with an opportunity, moment by moment, to glorify You. We survive courtesy of Your grace, empowered by Your Holy Spirit, when we're in fellowship with You, to fulfill Your plan for our lives, which You've graciously shown us in Your Word. Now it's our desire, Father, according to the word of your Son, that you would sanctify us in truth as your Holy Spirit would teach us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Isaiah chapter 21 tonight. Isaiah 21. And it's an interesting passage. It's a little different from what we've seen so far in these oracles against the nations. And if you have a New American Standard, it probably has some sort of editorial note at the beginning of the chapter that says it's about Babylon. And just getting that as the note sort of takes away the fun of the mystery, the sort of riddle of Isaiah chapter 21, verses 1 through 10. It is one oracle, one section, where we have a prophecy from God through Isaiah concerning the nations. And we find out all the way down in verse 9, fallen, fallen is Babylon. But that's not really clear as you first begin, and I think that's intentional. As we start to look at Isaiah chapter 21, I want you to remember chapter 20, well, really where we are in the book. We're in the Lord speaking about all the other countries around Israel to Judah, to the southern kingdom of Israel. It's God talking about all the other peoples around them that are either allies or enemies, that God has something to say about them. And this is really important for your spiritual life. And you say, how could that be? I do not live in Egypt, nor do I know anyone who does live in Egypt. I don't think I'll ever go to Egypt or Babylon. Why is that important? Because if you engage the world you live in with the gospel, if you spend any time out there telling the truth when someone asks you to give a reason for the hope that's within you, you're going to encounter the greatest challenge to the gospel and the Bible and the claims of Jesus Christ in John 14:6, for example, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You're going to encounter an opportunity to think back and reflect on something the Bible does that other religions don't do. The Bible says that the God who created you, that we have the record of in Genesis chapter 1 and John chapter 1, the God who created you and created all people, the God who destroyed the human race because of wickedness in order to preserve the true human race, and we read of that in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, the Noah flood. The God who closed the door on the ark of Noah and safely delivered it into the mountains of Ararat, so that three men got off the boat with their father and all the wives and restarted the human race. See, the Bible is saying that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, one little family compared to the whole rest of the world, in one little geographic region where God planted them in the Exodus, we just did Genesis, now Exodus, that this God is the God of creation who has something to say about every human being who has ever been alive or is living now. Every human being of all human history is addressed personally by the God who created them and then restricted His self-revelation to one family, beginning in Genesis chapter 12. And when you get to Isaiah, way down the line from what you read about in Genesis, way down the line from what you read about in Exodus, somewhere in the 15th century B.C., Exodus has taken place. Now we're in the 7th century B.C., 730-odd years before Christ when this was written. And you're hearing the same thing that you read in Genesis 10 that Moses wrote in 1450 B.C. That God knows where everybody's from because He brought them out of a boat in Turkey, in the mountains of Ararat, and they were told to spread out. And at first they didn't, and then God helped them out with the Babel judgment in Genesis 11. And that Genesis 11 Babel judgment and the first rebellion of the post-flood humanity, the first rebellion, corporate rebellion of man in the United Nations building in Genesis 11, is Babel, which is Babylon, which is Iraq today. It's in Iraq, geographically. And it's the same country, it's the same planet, with the same human race, with the same problems that we're dealing with in Genesis 11. We don't really believe what God said, and so we're going to use our reason and our wisdom and our observations to make sure we don't get flooded out again. We'll build a high enough building and waterproof it. And God said, no, I said, spread out, and you're just going to have to trust me. That's right, you will be scattered across the earth, and let me do it through languages and establish nations. And that's Genesis chapter 11. Well, you see, the Bible and God of the Bible, who has sent His Son, God Himself, who came in the flesh to die for the sins of the world, according to the Scriptures, that God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is, in Isaiah chapter 11, talking about other nations. The other nations that surround Israel, where God has placed His name to dwell, and He said He would do that forever, where He's got a forever throne with a forever kingdom, according to Genesis chapter 12, and then following the rest of the Bible. These people who are rebellious against God in their country, who are trying to blend all the pagan systems of false religion with the faith of the Creator, their God is talking to them about the other countries. And this is so huge, because if you do the math, it is very challenging when you talk to other people out there, when you talk to unbelievers who have been raised in a secularist civilization like we have, that is very rational, or tries to be rational, and even tries to give a nod to being spiritual. And as long as you just do what is right for you, we get relativistic, and the main ethic is not to offend anyone. Political correctness ends up being the dogma of your day, so that there's no dogma except just don't offend anyone. And when you encounter this kind of world and you want to talk about the truth you have of Scripture, you don't need to make up a code language that you have to teach people to code. You can open the Bible to them and say, look, the God of Judah is speaking to His people, Judah, about these other people, Babylon here, and before Egypt, and before Cush, and you saw all these nations God's been addressing. And this is it. There's 6 billion people on the planet. Most of them are going to the lake of fire. That is the mathematical fact. Most of them are, Romans 1:18, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And that's a universal verse that applies to all people. And the shock is, it even applies in Romans 2 to Israel, who were the recipients of the self-revelation of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. They, in rebellion against God and suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, they, trying to legalistically obey the law, are going to the lake of fire if they do not trust God. And what does that mean? Well, as Revelation progresses, the promise of the seed that would solve the problem now is clearly revealed, like never before. Romans 1:16 and 17, the righteousness of God is revealed in the work of Christ, in the gospel. And this is applicable to the whole human race. And so Genesis 11 about Babel is the same discussion as Isaiah 13 and 14 about Babylon, the same place. And when you read it in the Hebrew, it says Babel. It doesn't say Babylon. It says Babel. We're benefiting from Latin and Greek and the way the languages have been transliterated since. If we just read the Hebrew, it would say Babel. That's how I translate it too. It's the same place. You see, the Bible is one consistent message, and that's helpful for you when you get this challenge. Okay, so you're going to say that maybe there are 300 million Christians in the world. Let's say that's a pretty, maybe. 300 million actual Christians. Now, that just a lot of people just got angry because there's a lot more Catholics than that on the world, Roman Catholics. Well, but that's not the definition of a Christian. A Christian is someone who's trusted in Christ alone for eternal life through His work on the cross, that He paid for their sins. That's a Christian. All right? And that is not necessarily the definition of someone that belongs to a specific church, as you understand. So let's be generous and say, no, there's 500 million Christians on the planet. Let's say half the population of the United States actually is Christian. They have 75 or 78% that self-report that they are Christians. They claim to be Christians. They're not, that number doesn't say born-again Christian, they say Christian, but who cares about what humans are observing? God knows the number. Let's say it's half the population of this country, and then a very small percentage of the rest of the planet, because that's really the reality we see. If that's the case, what we're saying by giving the gospel and saying Jesus is the only way is that 5.5 billion people on this planet, like the vast majority of the population of the world, is bound willfully to the lake of fire. And that is a horrible, horrific thought. And see, what we're told is you just have your religious blinders on, and you're just so indoctrinated in what you've been taught that you don't have the eyes to see that other people believe differently. And the Bible doesn't actually do it that way. The Bible says, yeah, everybody else believes differently, and they're wrong. And this is right. And when someone dies for you and offers that as eternal life, if you'll accept it, and you say no, well, that's on you. Now, the determinist will say, the fatalist will say, no, God is determining, as far as we're concerned, arbitrarily, who will believe and who won't. And I don't find the text to say that. If the text did say that, I would obey it. I would submit to it and believe it. But I don't find the text to say that. And the problem there isn't with salvation. That was easy. Okay, so God's only picked 500 billion or 500 million on the planet. That's okay. No, it's not a problem with soteriology. It's a problem with theology. What's God really like? Is He arbitrary? Does He just kind of decide that most of His creation goes to the lake of fire? That's the theological problem with a hyper-Calvinism. Well, see, Isaiah 21 is intensely valuable to you for your walk with God and His Word to say, you know what? And by the way, we're talking about apologetics now, the defense of the faith. Not saying I'm sorry. Apologetics doesn't mean I'm sorry. It means I'm defending and standing in the gap for the truth. When you defend the faith, this isn't so that unbelievers will believe your evidences. It's so that believers will be strengthened in their encouragement that what they have been brought to is rock solid. And it solidifies our thinking to know that our Creator, who has restricted His self-revelation to one family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their kids. And then, in that family, come as the Redeemer who died for the sins of the whole world. That He is actually addressing other nations historically, and He sees a distinction between what everybody else does and what He's saying. In Isaiah chapter 20, we saw one of God's great teaching illustrations, one of God's great object lessons is the word. That's what Charles Ryrie talks about, object lessons. Isaiah, go around in your undergarments. Take off your sackcloth from around your hips and walk around barefooted and naked. And we said that probably means like a POW with your undergarments in place, yet completely exposed as far as the civilization would be concerned. And what is that saying? It's saying that the people you're trusting in Egypt are not worth trusting in. And in Isaiah 21, the Lord's going to do something else for them. He's going to say, the people you're going to trust in, they're trusting in Egypt now. Now the people that you're going to turn to and trust, who I talked about in chapters 13 and 14, they're not worth trusting in either. They're going to be destroyed too. And see, it's like the Lord is hitting them with artillery rounds. Everywhere they think they're going to go, besides Him for support, gets blown up. It gets pulled out from under their feet. Well, maybe if I do this, we'll fix that. Well, no, God takes that away. Well, maybe then I'll go over here. And God says, no, you need to look at Me. Look at Me. Look at Me. Look at Me is what Isaiah is doing. And that's, again, applicable intensely to you. Have you ever heard of the frantic search for happiness? It's a great summary for what people do when they are seeking for anything to fill their need in life besides their Creator. You go for anything besides your Creator. In your civilization today, it is very easy to find anesthetic to make that gnawing sense of purposelessness go away, at least for the time being. It's intensely easy and cheap to fill in the void with anesthetic. And you can even do it without overdosing on drugs or becoming an alcoholic. Although those are two ways people do it. But see, what we get into when we stop fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, which Israel has done in stopping and not looking at their Creator, rather looking for support and encouragement and security in anything and everything else. What we do when we try this is we find that God pulls the rug out from under our feet, and we'll find ourselves completely miserable. My prayer for you is that you can learn that lesson from observing the text, from watching how God deals with Israel, without having to go through it experientially. But when it does, when you find yourself on your backside, because the rug has been pulled out from under your feet and you are miserable and you don't see the purpose or the point, and the anesthetic doesn't seem to work all of a sudden, remember that there's an answer. It's fix your eyes on Jesus, and the only way you can do that is by some steady and concentrated attention to His Word and the power of His Spirit. So Isaiah 21, let's get into it. The burden. This word, Messiah, I've had someone ask me about it. Oracle, when you read, if you just read through the prophets, they talk about oracles all the time. It's translated oracle in the New American Standard and other English translations. Oracle, what is an oracle? Well, in the pagan world, an oracle is a demon-possessed person who can speak for the gods, the Oracle of Delphi and the Sibylline oracles. And that it's a special revelation from the gods. In the Bible literature, it's actually God speaking through people. And it's another word for inspiration, the inspiration of Scripture, where the Holy Spirit is actually communicating directly with and through those who are writing the Scriptures. Prophecy. This is a word for what the prophet has. And I translated burden. That's probably the best translation for it. And it doesn't mean it hurts. It means that Isaiah has a purpose. He, the guy with the message, now has a message to give. His little messenger bag has been filled up. He's got mail, and he's going to deliver it. That's the burden, and so he's got something to deliver. Concerning, that should be in italics, there's no concerning, but you have to put something. It says, the burden, the wilderness of the sea. The burden concerning the wilderness of the sea. And when I said this is sort of ambiguous or unclear about who it's to, the interpreters out there are all over the place on who this is about. It is about Babylon. But look how God describes Babylon, the wilderness of the sea. Just up from the Persian Gulf, down just a little bit north of Kuwait, is where the Chaldeans originally were from, the Kazdim were from, down there by the sea. And the southern part of Mesopotamia, the part of the land between the rivers, which we call today Iraq and Kuwait, it was called the sea land. It's the land, it's the desert that you are almost to the sea if you're coming towards the sea from the north. And so it does mean the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, the Neo-Babylonians. And that's important. But notice also that when you talk about Babylon, and especially in Revelation, and we talk about what's going on with the beast and this one world government, this beast comes out of the sea. And very often this word sea, Yam, is used to describe the enemy of God, and it also is used to describe the nations. Like everybody. And that's important because Babylon is the archetype. It is the paradigm for the alternative to the fear of Yahweh. Babylon is the city of man, and Jerusalem is the city of God. And the Bible is a tale of two cities. And so when you talk about the wilderness of the sea, you could say this is like a pattern for all the nations that are in rebellion against God. And by the way, it is national. God does institute and work through and with nations. And it's important because we, the people of this nation, as individuals, have a responsibility to God that has national ramifications. You see it all through the Scriptures. When God instituted nations in Genesis 11, Gentile nations, like the United States, a Gentile nation, we are responsible to God in how we conduct our affairs. We are like Assyria in the book of Jonah when he goes to the capital of Assyria, which is called Nineveh. He goes to the people of Nineveh as a prophet of Yahweh to tell them he's mad and the people of Nineveh repent. That's part of the book of Jonah. Jonah's a very interesting story. The anti-missionary, he's kind of a clown. It's really a kind of a satire. It's also true. It's absolutely true history, but it's satirical history because you get it from God's perspective. And the saddest thing about Jonah is it ends with him bitter. That God is gracious. It's a picture of God's grace and love for the nations. And it's prefiguring the cross that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. All the nations in you will be blessed, Abraham. That's Genesis 12:3, the third paragraph of the Abrahamic promise, which became the Abrahamic covenant. See, Jonah is a picture of the grace of God and Israel's response to that grace. Yeah. I don't want God to be gracious. I want God to punish all the other nations and bless us because we're special. Instead of, He's called us as a means by which He can bless all the nations. As He stands there in Israel, in Nineveh with the word from Yahweh. Anyway, this is, I think, a phrase that God employs in through Isaiah to express Babylon as the paradigm, the archetypical nation that God is going to visit on the day of the Lord with His wrath. Like the windstorms of the Negev. The Negev is the south land west of the Dead Sea in the southern part of the land, of the Promised Land. And it's desert territory, and it's a desert place between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean. It's this kind of wasteland. They call it the Negev, or the place opposite where we're standing. It's the place when you look out the window, there it is. That's what Negev, the opposite. This is the Southland, and there are windstorms that'll stir up in the desert. And whenever you get a dry, flat area that does have a little bit of contour, you get some horrendous windstorms. And I had the privilege of experiencing one for a few days, maybe a week, when I first got to Kuwait when we deployed to Iraq. And it was really a rude awakening. The whole year I was there, nothing like that except like the first 6 days. I was like, what is this about? It was really surreal. I mean, you couldn't see in front of you. You could see shadows through the sand that was blowing, and you had to actually wear a rag over your face so that you wouldn't breathe that much sand. I mean, it was ridiculous. It was really an amazing thing, and it was very disorienting and all-encompassing, and I think that's kind of the idea, that you've got an army that's like a windstorm, like a sandstorm in the desert, that is going to shut you down just in its in how big it is and how pervasive it is, that sweep over the wilderness, and they go from the land that is feared. There is a windstorm. The wilderness of the sea is going to experience a windstorm from the land that is feared. And we're going to hear who that land is in this context. And then Isaiah describes this vision. A hard vision was uttered to me, literally. A hard vision. That could be harsh. That could be difficult. I think that harsh is the sense in which he means hard here. It's tough. This is a hurtful thing, and he's going to spend several lines of his poetry here to say the impact it had on him to hear this judgment that's coming. And you know what? He doesn't get into details about what actually happens in the judgment. He just tells you what it felt like for him to experience it. For him to see what he sees, it really does a number on him, and he's going to tell you about that. A hard vision was uttered to me. Notice this is important. Negev is to utter, to say, to reveal would be the theological term. But it is a speaking event, but he says a hard vision, and that's neat. A chazah, a vision. So he's going to get a special package of revelation, which you call a vision. Sometimes the prophets are called seers because they see a vision. But understand the medium in which they receive the package of information isn't the critical piece. It's the fact that it's special revelation from God. So he could mix his metaphor here and say, a vision was uttered to me. You get it? A vision was spoken to me or uttered to me. And that's kind of the idea. The treacherous one is dealing treacherously. This is a neat word. He does this a lot in this passage. He'll say the same word twice in two different ways. He says that in a participle form, the one who is treacherous, and that's a verb, to be treacherous, is being treacherous. Twice he says it in participle form. And he does it again. The one who is a destroyer, the destroyer, that's the verb to destroy, is destroying. And in the New American Standard, they interpret it for you and say he's still destroying. So the treacherous one still deals treacherously, the destroyer still destroys. Now, in your Bible Knowledge Commentary out there, produced by Dallas Seminary years ago, it's a faithful resource. It's a good little summary commentary. I commend it to everyone. If you want to read more about what's going on and get benefit from some research, it's a great little book. It's the whole Bible, and it's pretty solid. The guy that did the one on Isaiah, the little section on Isaiah, says that this is about Assyria, the destroyer, and it's not. It's about Babylon. And this is not about Babylon attacking Assyria. This is about Babylon being attacked. And Babylon here is called the destroyer, the one who's treacherous, the one who is a destroyer. And that is why, as you continue to read down here at the end, the Lord talks about His threshed people and the afflicted of His threshing floor, His own people, who will be oppressed and hurt by Babylon. But it also equally applies to Assyria, the people that occupy really almost the same territory. Now we get two commands. Go up, Elam. Go up, Elam. The Elamites are a people that live in what would soon, in this part of history, be Persia. And the people of Media would, and that's not the mainstream media, but the people of the Medo-Persian Empire also occupied Persia. And so when we talk about the Persian Empire and the Persian Wars with the Greeks that happened a couple of centuries later, where they've got a million-man army that goes and attacks the Greeks, and the Greeks win at Salamis and Thermopylae, this is Medo-Persia. And when you see these people being addressed and commanded, this is why your New American Standard translators say, this is God commanding Babylon to be taken. This is God commanding Media and Elam, which would one day be the Persian Empire, to attack Babylon. And that's exactly what you find in Daniel chapter 5. That's exactly what happened in 539 BC. The Babylonians were overthrown by the Persians, by the Medo-Persian Empire. This word bind is translated in New American Standard to be lay siege to. And that's great. This is why it's fun to know and work through the Hebrew, and that's why I'm talking to you tonight. The way this reads, it says to tie someone up. And that's true. Laying siege to a town is, with your army, tying the town up and locking them in the confines of their town. So it does mean to lay siege to. It's a common word used for that, but it means to tie someone up. And that's a word picture that you don't want to miss. All her groaning I will cause to stop. All her groaning of the treacherous one, of the destroyer. And this is hard, but poetically he's meaning, it means the groaning that she is causing, this treacherous one, this destroyer. All the groaning that'll be brought about by this criminal state, God is going to cause to stop. Who is going to stop it? Well, Elam and Media, the Medo-Persian Empire, is going to stop it. And this is interesting. The word Persia doesn't occur here yet, but it is prophetically given in a word picture that we're going to see, and it's really a neat surprise as you listen carefully, as he's going to say, listen carefully. So let's continue to observe and experience what God's doing in Isaiah chapter 21, verse 3. On account of this, they've filled my loins with trembling. This word loins could mean anything in pretty much the trunk area of your body, and it means that the core inner you is just collapsing inside. And he'll often use this kind of language to describe his emotional response to what he's experiencing. This is what he's meaning. This is a harsh vision that was uttered to me by the Lord. My loins are filled with trembling. This is Isaiah giving you the play-by-play on how it's affecting him. You know, because the Bible actually values our experiences. And Isaiah is telling you in the power and inspiration of the Spirit what seeing this did for him. Very interesting. Isaiah is testifying here in Preston City Bible Church tonight what it was like to see the wrath of God on the Babylonians. Spasms have grabbed me like the spasms of one giving birth. Spasms is a loose gloss, not loose, but it's the best gloss I could give for sort of uncontrolled pain and what it does. So trembling or shuddering or spasms, like spasmodic responses. I do not believe this is like ecstatic utterance where Isaiah is out of control of himself. I believe that this is a way of describing the inner anguish he feels when he thinks through what God has said. And because God, in His Word, He created you like He did so that He could address you as He made you. And He wants you to think what He thinks, and that is supposed to cause in you a response emotionally. And that's the whole person. That's how you have been designed. Don't ever believe emotions are from the old sin nature. Emotions, like your thoughts, though, can be tainted if you're walking by the flesh, by the old sin nature. I'm irritated from hearing is one way to translate. I'm irritated. The verse 3 says, I'm so bewildered. Now, see, I disagree with the New American Standard here. He says, I'm so bewildered, I cannot hear, so terrified, I cannot see. They're saying, they're interpreting this phrase from, this preposition from, to mean it's impossible, that the separation of from is I can't do it. But that's an interpretation. It probably doesn't mean that. The preposition is actually the weakest basis for any theological argument. I hope you know that, because prepositions do so many things. Just start with the preposition in for love in English when you say I'm in love, and then try to define that for someone. And you'll get a lot. You get 20 high school girls in a room and give them that word, write that on a chalkboard, and then tell them to write a paragraph of what that means, define that preposition in, and you will be amazed at the vast differences you'll get in what it means to be in love and what that preposition means. And these English speakers know what English means. They know what they mean by it. But see, prepositions are loose that way. In the Greek, is really loose when ek is really does a lot of things. Men does a lot of things. It does mean from, but in what sense does it mean from? I believe from the source because I heard. And that's the way the King James and New King James do it, I believe. Darby did it this way too. I am irritated from hearing. What I heard has caused a response in me that, to put it euphemistically, would be irritation. It hurts to hear what I've heard. Now, see, this is one place where we could pause and look what we see in the Scriptures and compare it with what we see in the churches. Is church, when God's Word encountered, when Isaiah, God's servant, check out Isaiah 6, someone who says, I'll do whatever, I'll go where you want me to go. Send me to be your messenger, and because I've seen the Holy One of Israel. When Isaiah, the one who fears the Lord and teaches us to do that, is irritated by the message. Are we supposed to think that the message from God, when we encounter His Word, is supposed to make us feel good every time? Is it an entertaining thing? Is it even an easy thing? No, this is a hard message that irritates Him to hear. And because why? Because you get to see what God sees. You know what? You might think things are okay out there because your life's going okay. But when you look at the way reality is from God's perspective, like unrighteousness and sin and so forth, you say, this is horrible. What we see is worse than the worst horror movie you could ever see and people hurting one another when you compare sinfulness to the righteousness of God. And so when a human being rises to the surface out from the emotional milieu of whatever he's in and says, things are just not right, we've got somebody in line with what God says. Things are just not right. He has to send the Son to die in your place to restore you, just you, and everyone who will submit to the gospel, which is what? Believe. There is submission, by the way, in believe. It's believe. Believe Jesus died for your sins. You don't do it. You drop your, leave your good kit bag of stuff that you're going to do for Jesus. Leave it well short of actually encountering Him and trust Him alone as your Savior without you bringing anything to the table. I'm irritated, Isaiah says, from hearing it. I'm horrified from seeing. So we have a more specification of what he means by irritated, like it's he's got his headphones on and the radio's turned all the way up. And you pick whatever kind of music it is that would be irritating for you. Okay? Yodeling or something. It hurts. And that's just kind of his summary from what he's seen. And wow, this is more like Jeremiah, actually. Jeremiah is really good at giving you the autobiography. This is how it feels to get this message. Now, interestingly, Isaiah doesn't tell you everything he sees. He just says, this is really going to hurt, and you've got to take it on faith that it's true, because he doesn't say how. He doesn't talk about, like elsewhere in Jeremiah, he'll talk about how the women are going to eat their own infants and so forth, and that he goes through the detail of how this is horrible. Isaiah just says it's going to be horrible. In verse 4, now he goes further into his own discussion of what it's like to be him. So, again, let's learn from Isaiah. He can talk about the experience of what the Word of God did to him as he encountered it. My heart wonders, he says. It wonders about, and this sounds kind of benign, like it's irritated. It sounds benign until you get to the next one. Horror terrifies me. Horror is now personified as something that can terrify. Horror terrifies. This is like your little line in the Bible. It gets both horror and terror in one sentence, and that's the idea, is that I am now, from what I've seen and heard in the vision, transformed inside in my experience. And that's what he's saying. My desired twilight. Now, this is a hard one to translate. The New American Standard is good. It's good English. The twilight I longed for, he says, has been turned for me into trembling. He switched around. The translator switched around the active voice or who's doing the action of the verb to make it good English. And so I'll give it to you in bad English and closer Hebrew. My desired twilight, it has changed for me to trembling. This is the object of the verb that has been changed. It probably refers to the horror, the vision that he's seen. He's all the way through describing what hurts. And it's what he's seen, this revelation of God, about the destruction of Babylon. Most commentators, by the way, that you would say their theological conclusions line up with yours, will point out at this point, like J. Vernon McGee, for example, very worthy interpreter of Scripture and communicator of a generation ago, would say, this is one of those places you have, like we've seen often in Isaiah, you'll see more often in Jeremiah, where God shows you, through Isaiah, what it's like, if God were human, to emotionally respond to the destruction of His creatures. Like Isaiah, brought along by the Spirit, is saying this hurts. Now, I believe in the doctrine, by the way, of impassibility. And that is to say that God doesn't suffer because God is blissful. He is eternally in bliss because He doesn't learn new things. He's known it all from the beginning. And so, like when you lose someone and time slowly heals that, if you ever experienced loss or hurt, that time heals, God doesn't go through that process. In the end, final analysis of the eternal present tense of God, He's always blissful because He always knows it all, and it's always righteousness dominates. And so this gets into theology proper, what's God really like. I do not believe that, for example, it's theologically correct to say that when you sin or when God punishes sin, it breaks His heart. I don't think that language is theologically accurate, but it does reflect what you see the Bible communicating about God by way of accommodation. The Bible does say that God changes His mind, for example, and that God repents and that someone sins and that He created Israel and so forth. What this is doing is saying that if God was experiencing reality in your frame of reference, like you do, that He'd be shocked or that He'd change His mind or that something would have hurt emotionally. What I think, though, you have to remember, though, is that God is beyond powerful. Powerful almost doesn't describe what our omnipotent God is like. And so you be careful about weakness in God language. That's why, again, a little talk on impassibility. It's a theological term that means that God doesn't suffer like you and I suffer. And by the way, if He does, think about this. God the Father sacrifices His Son on the cross. We got Abraham and Isaac. What would Abraham feel like if he actually did go ahead and slit little Isaac's throat? And Isaac did bleed out on the altar and he died. Well, we know one thing he would think, according to Hebrews 11, that his son would be resurrected. But understand, it's his only son that is the son of promise and he just killed him. Imagine the emotional impact if you're actually thinking through what a human being is designed to be like. I mean, it's going to be huge. When the Father sacrifices the Son on the cross, if He experiences the kind of agony I would experience were I to do that, that He always experiences it and always has, and God's eternal experience is that kind of agony and anguish. And if He's eternally blissful, then He's always and always has been, always will be. And so I believe when we try to say God is experiencing reality in our frame of reference, that's where we get into some errors, and I want to make sure you... The theological strain out there today is called open theism, and it's gaining popularity, and there's a couple of scholars that have said it. That have said God is stuck in time like us, and God experiences reality like us, and God doesn't really know all the knowable. He just is powerful enough to bring about what He said, and they'll go to places like where God seems to hurt in the Old Testament and say, there you go, He's stuck in our experience in our time frame, and I believe that's counter to what we read elsewhere in Scripture. I know the end from the beginning, and so forth. My desired twilight is changed for me to trembling. And then in verse 5, they set the table. Now he describes, possibly, this is a description, going to be a description of Judah, as Hezekiah is going to entertain the Babylonians after the Assyrian threat has been removed. And we read about that in Isaiah chapter 39, we're headed that way. But here he says, they set the table, they arrange the seats, they eat, they drink. Have you ever heard, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? That's actually in Isaiah chapter 22, when God is giving an oracle against Israel. It comes from Isaiah, and Paul quotes it in one of his epistles. But here, they eat, they drink. Here's the quote, a command. None of these have been commands. These have been descriptions of what happens, what's happening. Arise, captains, oil shields. Oil is a verb, and shields is the object of the verb here. And so it would be correct to translate it, oil your shields, or go oil these shields. And what does this mean? They're leather shields, and it's another way of saying, saddle up and prepare to march. Go get ready for battle. There's a party where they're all having a party, and get the army loaded up and let's go. And this verse, verse 5, has led many people to believe that this is a direct correlation with Daniel chapter 5, where you have the party of the Babylonians with Belshazzar, the Chaldean Empire, the last king in the last night of their existence, having a feast. And it's the passage in Daniel where they're writing on the wall. And you have the Persians come in, Darius comes into the city, and you have what really ends up mostly a bloodless conquest. Belshazzar is killed, assassinated, and there's a quick switch over in control, and that's in Daniel chapter 5, the writing on the wall passage. And that probably is being alluded to here because we've already had Elam referenced, and I'll show you why even more in a moment. So who's making this command is the point I want to draw out in verse 5 here. Who's commanding this pagan army to go forth and conquer? Creator, your God. Just like we saw in elsewhere early on in Isaiah, he sends the Assyrians, and they're marching, and they're saying, as it were, God is with us. And that's not good because they're coming with punishment from the Creator. They don't really believe that, but that's what they're personified as saying. That's what they're portrayed as saying, that God is with us. We're being sent by Him to spank you. As though the paddle knows it's being used to spank, is the way the paddle is personified, that God is with us. He's sending us. And so God here is sending this Persian army, and I'm holding that it is the Persian army. For thus my master, Isaiah then says, thus my master says to me, go station the lookout. Whatever he sees, he will announce. Go station a lookout. And so Isaiah and whoever's with him is now going to be treated as a unit. You is now going to refer to Isaiah and whatever assistants he's going to have that are going to go be observant. Whatever he sees, he will announce. Verse 7, and he saw. In the New American Standard, they translate it, he will see when he sees. They think the vav here, this little letter is a when vav, and I think it's not. I think it's an and vav, like it's the next consecutive thing. And he saw. God said, go station, and the man stationed, the watchman on the watchtower, and he saw a column, pairs of horsemen. Parashim, P-A-R-A-S-H. That's an interesting word. It is the word for horses, for horsemen. But it's going to show up again, and I think it's important, because the difference between this word and Persian is this one letter, because there's two letters for S. There's a samek and there's a sheen, and they've got the sheen slash seen here. The dot might have been there. That little letter for S, you switch that out for another letter for S, and you get Persian. And I believe that's a prophecy of the Persians. He saw a column. I'll show you why in just a moment. He saw a column, pairs of horsemen, column of donkeys, a column of camels. That's one of my favorite words in Hebrew. G-A-M-A-L spells camel. Gamal is the Hebrew for camel. I think we got that word from them, from the Semitic languages. It's probably very similar in Arabic because they're cognate languages. A column of camels. So here's, see what you've got. Column, that's rekev. Rekev, chariotry, upper millstone, or chariot. It means a military column, pairs of horsemen. That's the first column, the cavalry. Then donkeys and camels. Those are your pack animals that are bringing up the trains. And see, this is the way the Persian army marched. Persians were one of the first armies to field massive troops. They're the first army to field 1 million people, according to their historical record. And some historians, well, actually a lot of historians like to doubt that, but because of the logistical problem of supporting such a big army. You can eat these things, by the way, donkeys and camels, if you have to. To field an army like the Persian army, as described by the Greeks, that they had to fight, like 1 million people, they've got to bring a lot with them, and they have to pillage and forage as they go too. And it's always the hardest thing. How do you supply an army to go do these big adventures? And so he sees this column. Dr. Constable points out in his notes on the book of Isaiah that he pointed me to Xenophon in his book on what the Persians were like, the Cyropedia, and says there are several places where you could read Xenophon's description of how the Persians fought, because he had to deal with them, and his people before him, not too long before him, had to. He says it looks a lot like this. The Persians are innovators in how to advance your combat supply forces right behind your troops. And so this is one of these places where the historian, the pagan historian Xenophon, is saying, this sounds like a lot like Isaiah 10:7. He listened attentively, very attentively. Now here's what I think is really neat. Qashab, Q-S-H-B, 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 QSHB. And every eye up on the screen, you can do this. You can't read Hebrew. You can match shapes. Look at that shape right there. That's a Q in Hebrew. You don't need to remember that, but you need to say it's the same shape there and the same shape there. You don't need to know that that's that shin letter, but that's that same letter you see here and here. He says the same word three times, and I've translated it here. He listened attentively, very attentively. This is the verb form for to listen attentively. Kashav. And it's in the Hithil, and it's generally in Hithil, and it means to listen attentively. And then he said it in like an adverbial form, where you'd either have to say with great attention or attentively. And then he says Rav, like great, like a Rav Shaka, R-A-B, very attentively. And I point this out because I think this answers the question people have had about, well, is this about the Persians or not? Elam and Media should have helped. But this, I think, nails it. He listened attentively, very attentively. And why does God, why does Isaiah, in the inspiration of the Spirit, say this word three times that is exactly what you and I are supposed to do when God speaks? Every time the Word of God comes up, we read in in Proverbs, this is the word. You prick up your ears and give attention. And it means to listen, like Shema, but it means to listen with concentration and focus. Because he's about to hear something. Because if you hear Paris, you don't know if it's the shin or the scene, or the scene or the samek. You just hear Paris. And you might hear horse, and you might hear Persian. Because that's the word game that God is going to do here, like he does with Amos. Then he called out, upon the watchtower, O Master, I'm standing continually day by day, and upon my guard post I'm stationed all the night. Nothing's escaping my notice, says this man who's speaking to the Lord. And it has to be the Lord because the Lord's going to respond. And behold, I've listened very attentively, and behold, coming a column of men, pairs of Paris, horsemen. Pairs of horsemen. And I believe this is your word game where God is prophesying 200 years in advance that the Persians are going to summarily defeat and remove the Babylonians from history at that point. And that is exactly what we read in Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian, the Chaldean, is the head of gold, and after him is the Medo-Persian Empire, the silver, chest and arms, with its two pieces, chest and arms, the Medes and the Persians. And after them is going to be the Greeks, and after them will be the Romans. This is, in my view, a play on words that is pointing to the coming of the Persians. And so indeed, this is, by the way, one of the biggest challenges people bring to Isaiah, that it can't possibly have been written early, like we say, in the 700s B.C., because elsewhere Isaiah is going to name Cyrus, the king of the Persians, 200 years in the future. And how could he know that name? Because, well, God's speaking through Isaiah. Behold, coming a call of... So here's, notice my correlation. I'm saying verse 8 where he says, he listened attentively, very attentively. We're supposed to take note about something, and he says, behold, that's another key. Hine is the word for behold, and it says, pay attention, coming a column of men, pairs of horsemen. And I believe this is a veiled reference, but not that veiled, to the coming Persians. And then he answered, and he said, this is the Lord, fallen, fallen is Babel, and all the idols of her gods are shattered to the ground. And this is, again, I told you, Babel is the paradigm for all the nations in rebellion against God. All the pagan nations have taken a cue from the first nation that said, we'll make up our own system to replace the Creator and His solution to our sin against Him. That is the origin, in my view, of all the systems of cultic paganism that have replaced the true worship of the Creator that Noah and his sons were given when they first got off the ark. Babel is the source, the mystery of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. That explains why. What's harlotry? It's idolatry. And the mother of idolatry is the first United Nations in Genesis 11. And when you get into what is the Babylonian cult really like, what is the way they worship life or fertility, it's life comes from procreation, so it becomes a fertility cult. And if we don't have crops, we can't live. And if we don't have babies, then we can't reproduce ourselves. So life, the focus of really making it from day to day, becomes worship of sex very quickly. And then what are the stories, what are the legends in the Babylonian system? And you get a really interesting replacement of Christ, a really interesting death of a sacred child who is resurrected. Thousands of years before the coming of Christ is to die for our sins. And we'll see there, that proves it in Dan Brown's mind that we've just been buying into the same story that they've told again and again. But see, what this proves in my mind is that I've read Genesis 3:15 correctly. Satan was told the seed of the woman will crush your head. He's expecting a son from a woman. That will be different in some sense, that he's not the seed of a man, he's the seed of a woman. And he will crush the serpent's head, but the serpent will crush his heel. See, the way the Bible works, it's not riddles. You just have to listen attentively, very attentively. You just have to pay attention. And he builds it in your understanding little by little as you pay attention. All the idols of our gods are shattered to the ground. I just said it, 5.5 billion people on planet Earth are being addressed here. Because Babel is the paradigm for the whole human race. They started the alternative, which today isn't expressed in a fertility cult, it's expressed in self-idolatry, hedonism, just entertainment. Verse 10, we made it. My trampled on ones, and the sons of the threshing floor. My trampled ones and the sons of the Gornu, the Gorni, of my threshing floor. This is talking about Israel. And this is the Lord speaking now. This exclamation, all right, it's like a gasp to say, how many different ways do I have to tell you that you can't look at all the chess moves that are going to happen if you pick anything but the right move, which is to trust me. Any move you make on the board is going to go to your destruction. Trusting in Babel is they're just going to get whacked like everyone else that's in rebellion against me. You need to trust me. And so they are the sons of his threshing floor, meaning identify with the threshing floor where he's sifting out the nations. It's not a good thing to be on threshing floor here. They're going to get smacked down like the rest of the nations, and that's what you start to see in beginning in chapter 22. Then Isaiah gives the conclusion of this oracle, what I've heard from Yahweh of the armies. That means he's got his helmet, his military helmet, as he's going forth as the judge with a punitive action. And that's the Lord of the armies. Or punitive and delivering. He's the judge and the deliverer in the same action. The God of Israel, I've communicated. I have Nagav, again, I've uttered to you. What I've heard from him, I've uttered to you. Another statement you have in Scripture that God's word is from God through man. What God gave me, I gave you. And that is not the exception. That's the rule. That's Paul, that's Peter, that's Jude, that's James. That's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Habakkuk. Your assignment tonight is to read Habakkuk and notice the parallel of the man on the watchtower. The man who takes his post and watches, sees what God shows him, and then says, wait a second, and has a Job-like discussion. Habakkuk's a very rewarding study, especially as you sink into chapter 3. Here you do not have the story, the presentation, the painting that Habakkuk gives you of God solving this problem of the nations in rebellion against him. Here you have a reference. Yahweh, the army's God of Israel. He tells you who is the solution. Habakkuk shows you how he comes forth with lightning bolts out of his hand, with a war club, with a spear, with arrows on his bow that have designated targets that always hit their targets. It's a great picture of the delivering God of the armies who comes in rampant fashion in a military conquest to deliver his people. The poem, the psalm of Isaiah chapter 3. I'm sorry, of Habakkuk chapter 3. 150 years after Isaiah. Watching the Babylonians who will be destroyed 80 years later by the Persians. They're not destroyed but taken over by the Persians. Watching them come in and about to destroy, completely destroy and level his country. That they've trusted in the wrong source again and they've lost their thought that Hezekiah had put them onto. Well, you've seen the oracle of God against Babel in a veiled reference, the wilderness of the sea, the paradigm nation for all the nations. And Israel is going to suffer because their faith is misplaced. And a couple of thoughts. You want to make sure when you make an alliance, any kind of joining of yourself, you want to make sure that you're making an alliance with a winning party. And the only way you can do that is to first begin with the Lord. When you trust, when you're going to trust or rely or lean, you want to make sure you're leaning on something that's not going to collapse under you, like Babylon is going to. And then the final thing that we started with, speaking in terms of the world that we live in, the Bible applies to every human being and it's every jot and tittle. The whole Word of God applies to the whole human race. And it is right for us to go and publish Bibles in every possible language. It's right for us to communicate the Word of God to all the nations because it applies to all the nations. And we see here that it's not that reality is determined by our perception or our reason or our desires, but by God's Word. That's how we define our reality. And let's take the lesson from Solomon and that we see. He tried everything. Just get with the Word because that's what defines reality anyway. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we praise You for Your Word. For showing us what You're like. We thank You for the wisdom we gain from the fear of the Lord, that it is the beginning of wisdom and we can understand what You're like as we submit to You. As Your Spirit teaches us, we have access to Your Word and otherwise we do not. But Father, as Your Son promised the disciples, He wouldn't speak of His own, but that which He heard, that's what He would teach. And Father, we desire that Your Word will have its way in us, that it'll, in Isaiah, better contextualize our thinking, that we'll better have a sense of Your universal claim on the whole world and Your plan for it, because You show us again and again in Isaiah that You are not merely the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but You're the God who called Abraham and said he would be a blessing. He commanded him to be a blessing and said that by him all the nations would be blessed, that one day Assyria will be Your people, Egypt will be the work of Your hands, Israel will be Your inheritance. Father, we ask that we will be used by You to communicate Your Word, to communicate Your love, to be vessels carrying forth the treasure that we have, though we are earthen vessels, that we can share it with others and be encouraging and shine the light of the truth in this dark and desperately hungry world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.